One of the things that we value as a church is that this is a place where you can ask hard questions. And there are a number of things that we value as a church, but one of those is that this is a place where you can ask hard questions. And we're in a series right now. We're in week two of a five-week series. You asked for it. And earlier in the summer, we took a poll and invited you to ask some questions about life and faith. And so what we did was to take all of those things and compile them into, that we found that they kind of fit into five different categories or five different questions. And so we compiled those and landed on this series. And let me just say this morning, it's clear that you understand and embrace the value to ask hard questions, because the question this morning is, how do I navigate disagreement? And just as a side note, as Pastor Jeff and Pastor David were looking at the kind of the calendar for this series and asking the question, okay, you know, Jeff, which Sundays do you want to preach? Do you want to preach any of them? Jeff said, yeah, I'll do any of them except for the one about disagreement. I'd rather not touch that. So David said, fine, I'll take one for the team. I'll preach that. No, they never ask me, so I have to preach all of them. But in the sanctuary, they get to decide, right? So as it turns out, one of David's daughters was moving in for a second year at Furman today, and he said, "Jeff, hey, guess what? You're gonna have to preach on disagreement." So you can ask Jeff how that went when you see him. How do I navigate disagreement? Now, all of us have opinions. It doesn't take long for children to begin to form opinions. And yet we teach children, you know, not to argue, right? And what we're teaching them is not don't have opinions, but don't share your opinion with me in a way that sounds whiny or tantrum-like. Because as children begin to learn that they have opinions, they also begin to learn that they can express those opinions, and they learn to do so in a way that garners attention. So from the time that we're young, we begin to form opinions based on our framework of this world and, you know, the way that this world works, the way that we fit into it. So, you know, when you're young, your opinion may be based on your worldview, your framework of the world. Your opinion may be, I think that I should be able to have dessert without dinner, right? It's food. It's food that just tastes better than the food that I'm being served on the dinner plate. So children are free to share that opinion, sometimes with wailing and gnashing of teeth. As you grow older, your worldview expands, maybe becomes a little more mature, maybe more immature, depending on who you are. And as a result, your opinions begin to change. I had the privilege yesterday of riding for about 30 minutes in the car with a few seventh graders. And over the course of the 30-minute journey, there was not one debate, but a number of debates. And that was the climate of the conversation. Everything from, are granddaddy long legs really the most poisonous spider in the world? And their mouths are just too small to bite you? Or is that just a myth, something that someone along the way made up so that kids wouldn't be afraid of granddaddy long legs? From that to the weight in tons of the piece of machinery that they use at the dump to move all of the trash into the compactor. And the transitions were seamless. I was invited at one point into one of the debates about whether a certain species of trout could actually be called native or is it just wild. Other than that, my job was to just drive the car while the debates in the back raged on. The opinions that we have are all good and fine until we learn that they begin to clash with the opinions of others around us who might think differently about how this world should operate and how we should fit into it. Add to the fact that we all have opinions, the ease with which we are able to share those opinions now because of social media. And it is not uncommon for us at any given moment to feel like we are in contention with someone else. Now, this may be fine if it's someone outside of the church, or someone outside of maybe even our particular system of beliefs within the church, because we could just write that off as saying, well, they just don't know the things that I know, which is dangerous, because then all of a sudden we have placed ourselves maybe on a different level than someone else. I could unfollow someone, I could unfriend them, I could just ignore them altogether, which is also dangerous because that's not what we see in who God is. He hasn't ignored us altogether when we live lives that are in disagreement with who God is and what God says about this world and the way that we should live in it. So we could maybe navigate disagreement with people that aren't like us, right? We don't really have to put up with them. But what happens when it's disagreement within the church? And I think that's really the question. Maybe it's not how do I navigate disagreement, but it's how do I navigate disagreement with other people who call themselves followers of Christ or who are followers of Christ? How do I navigate disagreement with someone that I saw the things that they said, I saw the things that they posted this week, and I know I'm going to see them in worship on Sunday morning? I don't agree with what they said. I don't agree with their view of this particular thing. How is it that I am supposed to engage with them in worship? Now, maybe we should take comfort in this, that this is not a new problem. This is not an issue that exists today and didn't exist in generations that have gone before us. Paul has some things to say about this in his letter to the church in Philippi. If you have a Bible, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. If you don't, the scripture will be on the screen. You can make a note of it and go and spend some time with it later. In honor of the reading of God's word, would you please stand with me? Philippians chapter 2, we'll read verses 1 through the first part of 16. Paul writes these words to the church in Philippi. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my dear friends, as you have always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and act according to his good purpose. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of light, children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So if we jump straight to the last few verses there, beginning with verse 12, Paul is urging the believers there to continue to work out their salvation with fear and trembling. And that is not to work for their salvation. He's not asking them to do things to earn their salvation, because there's nothing that we can do to earn our salvation. Christ has accomplished that on the cross. But he's inviting them to make an investment in the salvation life that Christ has purchased for them. Make an investment in the life that you now live in Christ. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you become blameless and pure children of God without fault in a crooked and depraved generation. Paul seems convinced that the degree to which we are invested in our salvation life, the degree to which we are invested in the life that Christ has called us into with him, is the degree to which we paint for the world around us this picture of the fact that life under the lordship of Jesus actually matters. It actually makes a difference, that something different begins to happen in our lives when we are willing to yield ourselves to Jesus, not just to know him as Savior, because the reality is that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Jesus came, gave himself on the cross, paying the penalty for the sins of all humanity. So Paul's saying, it's not just that you know him as Savior, but that Jesus actually begins to become Lord of your life. That means that he begins to call the shots in the way that you live, in the things that you pursue, in the things that you give your time and your attention and your affection and your energy to. The degree to which we make an investment in that life is the degree to which we share with the world around us, hey, this actually matters. I am a different person than I was because of Jesus and because of my life with Jesus. I'm not who I used to be, as Paul says. I'm going on to become someone different. And it's a process. It's a journey. It's not somewhere that we just arrive all of a sudden. And I believe that we have this tendency to read Scripture as if it were written solely for us. And I don't mean us, the collective. I mean, you read Scripture depending on where you are in your life and what you are dealing with. You read Scripture looking for some truth or some hope or some encouragement or some guidance in a decision that you may make. In the same way that I would read Scripture for some hope and encouragement and instruction and guidance, teaching. And we're going to look at the importance of Scripture in this series next week or the following. That's not a wrong thing to read Scripture that way. It's clear in Scripture that God is a personal God, that God is an intimate God, that God knows you intimately. Psalm 139, for you are fearfully and wonderfully made. Elsewhere in Scripture it says that God knows the number of hairs on your head. So we know that God is a personal God. So to read Scripture as if God has something to say to you is not a wrong thing. But if you only read Scripture that way, then you miss out on the fullness of what God is trying to accomplish through it, who God is trying to reveal himself to be, and what God is trying to teach us as humanity. So you could look at these verses, if they are just written for you, and say, yeah, I'm doing a decent job at this. You know, I'm not always investing in working out my salvation, but you know, if it's just personal, then I can compare myself to like the guy next to me. I'm doing a better job than he is, so I feel pretty good about where I am. You know, like if we were running a race, I'm not last, right? Or you could say, maybe I don't do everything without complaining, but I don't always voice my complaints. I keep them to myself. I might, you know, say bad words to the person that's asking me to do something, but I say them to myself. Or I don't complain as much as I used to. Or if you have siblings, I don't complain as much as my brother. He complains a lot. He takes the heat for all of us. Or I don't complain as much as that person that I work with, or the person that was in front of me in, you know, line at the restaurant. That person had a lot to say in the way of complaint. I don't complain that much. Maybe I don't argue that much, or at least I don't argue with people that agree with me, right? It begins to fall apart a little when you look at this as if it were just written for you. These words that Paul is writing. Paul did not necessarily have you here 2,000 years later in mind when he's writing these words to the church in Philippi. So to just read them as an individual means that it allows us to play a comparison game. And if we are comparing ourselves to others, then we can always find someone that looks worse than we do. Part of the way that we need to read a letter like this, if you were to consider Paul's other letters to the churches that he wrote to, is to say that this letter is not just for me as an individual. There are things in this for me, but Paul is writing to the church. Paul is writing to a group of people who have been called out, set apart by God because of their faith in Jesus Christ. That ecclesia is the name for a group that's set apart. That's where we get the word church. So he's writing to a group of people who have been set apart, encouraging them. Hey, the way that you live your life, the way that you navigate disagreement, the way that you don't argue, the way that you cease from complaining, the way that you do these things is actually important for the world around you. It actually matters in the lives of people who are watching you live this life in which you say, hey, I've learned something new about who God is through Jesus. That the way to God is not in keeping the law. The way to God is now through Christ and what Christ came to accomplish for me on the cross. Like, this was a new way of thinking. For us, it seems old news. I hope it is never old news. But in this time, it was a brand new way of thinking. So people who weren't a part of the church were watching the church. Why does this matter? Why does this make a difference? Why are you different than we are now? I think today people are still watching the church. You know, maybe kind of like this. Like, it's uncomfortable to watch the church sometimes. But Paul is writing to this body, this group of people, urging them. These things matter. The way that you are living your life matters. So we could read these then as the body, as the collective that is this worshiping community, Crossroads, or as the collective that is Boone United Methodist Church, and we could say, hey, we're a fairly unified body. You know, there's not a whole lot that we disagree on. I can tell you, after having the privilege of serving here for 18 years, there's a lot that we've disagreed on over the years. There was some disagreement about even this worship gathering. And you know, what's the plan with Crossroads? Like, what's, you know, are you starting your own church? I mean, there was a lot of misunderstanding. There's a lot of disagreement around it. We've disagreed on ways that we work. There's a lot of things that we've disagreed on over the years, but we continue to strive and work toward coming to a place of agreement in the midst of having differing opinions. But, you know, I wonder if we would say that, yes, we're a unified body, if we invited every single one of you at one point to come up here, or come up here individually, and share your opinion on the current political climate and how you feel about the current candidates that we have for the presidency. Or for each of you as individuals to come up here and share your opinion, your understanding of how God feels about human sexuality. Because I think at that point we would cease to feel like a unified body. We can't say that we are unified just because we don't talk about the things that we disagree on. I mean, that's no different than the what we portray in our lives on social media. We want our lives to look awesome to other people, when in reality we might be falling apart on the inside. But that's not the picture we present. We present things that look much nicer than that. The church can't be the same way. So if unity is more than just not talking about the things that we disagree on, incidentally, it should be a place where we could come together and say, hey, you know what, if I'm being honest, I really don't know what's going on politically right now. How did we end up with these two people? Like, I mean, you should, with your brothers and sisters in Christ, be able to come together and wrestle through these things that you are really struggling with. Without being judged, without someone looking at you and saying, man, they, like, how in the world did they think that that person is the right candidate? Or even the issue of human sexuality. Shouldn't we be able to wrestle through these things without being judged because someone disagrees with us and the questions that we're asking? So if the church is called to be different, if unity doesn't really have anything to do with just not talking about the things that we disagree on, but is actually something active, as Paul is saying here, something that we invest in, something that we work toward together, to be a unified body of Christ. As last week in our opening for this series, we looked at 1 Corinthians 12, and you know the way that Paul paints this picture of the church by using the illustration of a body. Hey, there are all these different parts, but all of the parts working together are working for a common, the parts are unified. You know, when they're disjointed, then the body doesn't work the way that it should. But it's the parts working together that make us unified. That's the goal. That's the picture that we get to. And we don't get there by not dealing or not talking about the things that, you know, just avoiding the things that we disagree on. We have to acknowledge them. We have to know that when we're sitting in the room, we're sitting with people who don't see life the same way that we do. So how do we get to that point where we could say, you know, I am a part of a unified body. I long for unity in my relationships with the people around me because it is important. It's as important today in the life of the church as it was when Paul was writing to this. Listen to this quote from Francis Schaeffer. He says, "Yet without true Christians loving one another, Christ says the world cannot be expected to listen. Even when we give proper answers, let us be careful indeed to spend a lifetime studying to give honest answers. For years, the Orthodox Evangelical Church has done this very poorly. So it is well to spend time learning to answer the questions of those around us. But after we have done our best to communicate to a lost world, still we must never forget that the final apologetic which Jesus gives is the observable love of true Christian for true Christian." What Schaeffer is arguing here, what he's saying is that the church's greatest apologetic, that is, greatest argument for the life-transforming power of Christ, is our love for one another. Yes, our love for the world matters. That absolutely matters. But our love for one another as fellow followers of Christ and the way that we care for one another, the way that we are different but unified, says something to the world about the reconciling power of Jesus. So how do we get to that place? Back up and look at the first part of Philippians 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, Paul is saying if you have experienced any of these things ever because of Jesus and his work in your life, if you find comfort in the fact that you know your story, you know that if, like, there's outside of the incredible gift of grace, there's nothing that makes you deserving of the love that Christ has for you. And you have the amount of comfort that you have in that, knowing your story and realizing that even in the midst of that, Jesus loves you and has accepted you and welcomed you and called you his own. If you've ever experienced comfort from that, Paul is saying, if you've ever experienced comfort from that love that Jesus offers you that's not like any love that you've experienced on this earth, if you've ever enjoyed fellowship with his Spirit, that is, when you've worshiped or when you've opened the Word, you felt this nearness from God. If any tenderness or compassion, then he says, make my joy complete. Now, Paul is already joy-filled. He's excited about who he is in Christ. He's excited that through him God is raising up churches, groups of believers. But he's saying in this case, hey, church in Philippi, there's something that you're dealing with that you're not in accord on. Like there's some argument, there's some disagreement. We don't really know what it is, but Paul's saying, look, make my joy complete by working through this thing. And this is how you do it. Be like-minded. Have the same love. Be one in spirit and purpose. And we have to be careful there. Because if we took, you know, four people. Cindy, would you stand up? You stand up. Piper and Jay. Okay, so four people right here in the front. All right, if we're thinking, Paul is saying be like-minded, so then Jay decides, I need to be more, think more like Piper does. Careful there, right? I need to think more like Piper does. But all the while, Piper's thinking, you know what? I need to think more like Cindy does. So then where's Jay left? Jay's thinking, hold on, I've tried to model myself after Piper, but now Piper has gone off chasing someone else. You know, so that, Hayden, why don't you stand up too? So that leaves both of, so then you guys are thinking, well, we need to model ourselves after each other, right? But then we also have Piper over here as an example, so maybe we'd like to model ourselves after Piper. But then Jay's trying to model himself after Piper, but now Piper's jumped ship and she's trying to be like Cindy, so Jay's trying to... All right, so that's not what Paul's... Thank you guys for standing up. That's not what Paul is getting at. Don't pick the most popular opinion of the person that you think looks the best as a follower of Christ and try to make, your thinking like theirs. We get into trouble when we go down that road. The thing that Paul is suggesting that we become like-minded on is the gospel of Jesus. Because we could look at the history of the world and say, you know, anyone that has ever committed genocide, any group of people that has ever killed another large group of people, they were like-minded in their purpose. They were working to carry out this one thing. So that's not what Paul is inviting us to. Instead, Paul is suggesting that in our like-mindedness, we all work to be in line with the gospel and the work that Jesus came to do in this world, and that is to meet each of us where we are, to see our sin, to acknowledge it, and to forgive it, and to invite us into new life. That's what he wants the church to become like-minded in, having the same grace-filled love that Jesus has. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in purpose. Now, Paul is not saying that there then ceases to be things that divide us. He's not saying there ceases to be things that we disagree on. He's simply saying those things don't need to be the focus. They can be there. We can acknowledge them. We can even talk about them. But when the focus becomes the work of the gospel, when we begin to see this world the way that Jesus sees the world, when we begin to have the same spirit and purpose, then the way that we navigate disagreement starts to look a whole lot different. So how do we get to that point? This is my closing thought. In fact, I invite our worship team to come back up. C.S. Lewis acknowledges this about us, that this is our greatest challenge in this, and it's the challenge of humility. I love this. He says, there is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone in the world loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people except Christians, and I think he's giving us too much credit here, ever imagine that they are guilty of themselves. I have heard people admit that they are bad-tempered, or that they cannot keep their heads about girls or drink, or even that they are cowards. I do not think I have ever heard anyone who is not a Christian accuse himself of this vice, and at the same time, I've very seldom met anyone who is not a Christian who showed the slightest mercy to it in others. There is no fault which makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I'm talking about, Lewis says, is pride. It is our pride that sets us at odds with those who disagree with us. Pride is always going to make an enemy out of the person that we feel like is coming against us in our belief and the way that we feel like we should be living this life. Humility allows us to cross that threshold. Humility invites us into the lives of those, even the people we disagree with. So how do we find that place of humility? Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, Paul writes, who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. When you consider the number of times that Jesus was drawn into an argument, you have to consider the way that Jesus responded to that argument. When he was drawn into the argument over the what the most important law is, and as Matthew records it, Jesus responds by saying, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus did not come to prove a point. Our existence as followers of Christ, our purpose in existing on this earth is not to prove a point. It's not to be right. It's not to carve out a place for ourselves where everyone agrees with us. Our purpose in this world is that we are set apart for the sake of the gospel. We have given our lives to the one who did not come to win an argument, but who came to save humanity. Every argument pales in comparison to the deep need that we all have for Jesus. Sin levels the playing field. We all fall under it. We all suffer under its circumstances or under its consequences. And we are all offered the gift of grace which calls us out of it in Christ. So if Christ, who being in the very nature God, chose not to consider himself equal with God, but to give his life for us on the cross, doesn't that say something about the way we should approach the lives of people around us, even those we are in disagreement over? So as you go forward this week, I would invite you to consider, what would it look like for me to not just not talk about the things that I disagree with? And I'm not saying that you go and seek out disagreement, but what would it look like to be of the same mind and purpose as Christ is in relation to the people around you? Then it's less about proving a point and more about offering ourselves on behalf of others. Please stand and pray with me.